Good morning. My name's Andrew, and when Steve asked me if I could preach this morning, because he and Lyndall were going to be away visiting family at this time, what came to mind was John 20, resurrection, not because of Lyndall's father, but just because over these last few weeks in the lead up to Christmas, we've been thinking about the hope that Jesus brings leading up to Christmas. And so once we get past Christmas, as your mind starts leading towards Easter, doesn't it? Where real hope is to be found. Let me pray as we come to hear God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the year that's gone by and commit to you the year ahead of us. But we also commit ourselves in your hands because we don't know what this next year will bring. Father, we praise you and commit to you ourselves because you are the God of all life and you are the God who brings resurrection out of death. Father, please speak to us this morning. Comfort us with the words of Jesus for his name's sake. Amen. Death, and more death, this year just keeps getting worse and worse. That's what American novelist George R.R. Martin wrote on Tuesday in response to the death of Carrie Fisher. That was even before Carrie Fisher's mother died as well the following day. And so at this time of year, there's all these reflections about celebrity deaths, but we don't need celebrity deaths to remind us of mortality, do we? We know it will come to all of us one day. We feel the stiffness in our bones, the fragility in our bones, Rodney. And it's a reminder to us that we're not getting younger, that death, the unwelcome intruder into our world, comes to us all. This morning we're going to look at John chapter 20. John's Gospel is a book of two halves, which is one of those truisms that you often find talking about sport. Football is a game of two halves, that's pretty obvious. But John's Gospel is structured in two halves. The first half accounts for our seven signs. John doesn't speak about miracles or works of power. He speaks of signs, that signs that are meant to point you toward a truth. And the seven signs ending in the death, the resurrection of Lazarus, help us to understand who Jesus is. Now we get to the end of John's Gospel, and we have, as it were, the ultimate sign, not the resurrection of Lazarus to die again, but the resurrection of Jesus never to die again. We have the ultimate sign that means that death is defeated and the one who has authority over life and death is revealed and proclaimed to all. If you've got your Bibles open there, just cast your eye down right at the end of that reading that Eleanor read for us, the last two verses of John chapter 20. This is John's summary, not just of the chapter, but of the book as a whole. He writes, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He's very clear, isn't he, as to what his purpose is. He's trying to convince us, persuade us, show us who Jesus is, and the implication for us is that we might believe in him and so receive life. Jesus' resurrection brings life. How does he do that? That's what I want us to explore briefly this morning. But the first thing I want to say, and if you're following along in your outline there, you can see it if you like taking notes. The first thing I want to say is what the resurrection of Jesus is not. It's not just an apologetic. Not just an apologetic. Some people today see the resurrection of Jesus as this kind of silver bullet. If only you can present the right evidence and you can persuade someone that Jesus actually rose from the dead, then that should be enough to persuade someone to become a Christian. Now, I'm not convinced that's the case. And part of my reason for that is what you see happening actually in John chapter 20. You see, Mary was one of Jesus' friends from the town of Magdala up in the north near the on the Sea of Galilee. She was on her way to the tomb, presumably to administer some perfumes to help treat the body. We know from Mark's gospel that there are at least two other women with her too, Mary, the mother of James and John, and Salome, the wife of Zebedee. But when Mary Magdalene gets there, she sees that the stone has been rolled away. The body isn't there anymore. She assumes that someone has relocated the body, or worse still, stolen it. So she runs back in verse 2 to tell the disciples. Peter and John, verse 3, they go back to the tomb. John gets there first. Some suggest that that's because he's the younger one, but maybe Peter stopped to tie a shoelace or something. Whatever the reason is, John gets there first. Peter, as is his habit, when he gets, he just kind of rushes straight in. So he dives into the tomb and he sees the cloths lying there, including the head cloth. Now, why is that mentioned separately? Not sure, but it seems to be rolled up or intentionally placed to the side. What's important for us to see is there in verse 8. The other disciple, that is, I think, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Now, at this point, you might wonder, what did John believe? He saw and believed. Mary thinks someone's relocated or stolen the body, but John, he's the one writing this gospel account, he remembers, and he writes at the end of the chapter that purpose statement, that his goal is that you might believe. So at this point he's saying that he believed. What did he believe? You can see the careful placement of the burial cloths. So the body can't have been stolen, because after all, if you wanted to steal a body, you'd do that quickly, wouldn't you? Lump it over your shoulder or whatever. You wouldn't unwrap the body and then leave the cloths carefully there and then make off down the street with a decaying corpse, would you? It's the evidence of the cloth there that suggests that the body hasn't been stolen. That's quite unlikely. They haven't gone to the wrong tomb. Jesus was definitely killed. He hasn't just had a bit of time out and he's refreshed himself in the cool of the tomb. The soldiers made sure that Jesus was definitely killed. As you read on in the rest of the chapter, John makes clear to us that no, the only plausible explanation is that Jesus has actually risen from the dead. Down in verse 14, Jesus appears and speaks with Mary. Later that same day, in the evening, verse 20, Jesus visits his disciples and shows them his hands and his side. Thomas, famously, wasn't there on that occasion, but he is there a week later and he sees Jesus and is invited to touch him as well. I think John believes that Jesus had physically risen from the dead. Now, many of you know that I work with a Christian student group at the University of Queensland, evangelical students. And one of the things we like to do each year in the days before Easter is to ask the campus a few simple questions, like who do you think Jesus is? Do you think he actually died on the cross? Or why do you think he died on the cross? And do you think he physically rose from the dead? They're simple questions, but it's interesting how torturous they are to answer for some people. Do you know what I find interesting is the number of people who say that they believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead but are not Christian? How can that be? Well, it actually reminds me of a story that Jesus told in Luke 16. In Luke 16, Jesus tells a parable about two men who die. One is a rich man. He's enjoying all the blessings and prosperity of this world. The other man, a poor man, we're told his name is Lazarus. His life is characterized by poverty and sickness. In Jesus' story, both men die. The poor man, we're told, he is taken to Abraham's side. That is, he's in the kingdom of God. While the rich man, on the other hand, is taken to Hades, just the place of a place of torment. In his anguish, the rich man calls out to Abraham and asks if he could send Lazarus just to offer some momentary relief to the torment that he's enduring there in Hades. It's an impossible request. And so the rich man's concern then turns to his brothers who are still alive in the hope that something definitive might help change the course of their life so that his brothers won't come and experience the same fate as him. This is how Jesus ends the story. The rich man answered, "Then I beg you, Father," who's Abraham, "send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn him so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Do you remember our passage? John chapter 20, look in verse 9. John writes, "They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead." You see that? John saw and he believed that Jesus had risen, but they didn't understand why Jesus had to die, why he must rise from the dead. This is exactly what Jesus talks about to his disciples in Luke 24. Isn't it written that the Christ must suffer and die and on the third day rise again? And you think, well, I know plenty of places in the Old Testament where it speaks about suffering and dying and in place of someone. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, classic passage. But where does it talk about that the Christ must rise again? Where does it say that? The thing is, it's not just the event of the resurrection that we need to be persuaded of. You actually need to know what that means. It needs to be interpreted. You need to understand its meaning. And the meaning of Jesus' resurrection, the Bible actually gives us the context to understand what the resurrection of Jesus means. Jesus must rise. He had to. It wasn't just a bonus miracle at the end, the cherry on top. Surprise, I'm not dead after all. No, there's something critical about it. Even though the disciples at the time weren't expecting it, there's something critical in terms of the purposes of God that says this must happen. So much so that the Apostle Paul will say, actually, without the resurrection, our faith is futile. It's not just we've missed a bit of the puzzle. No, the whole thing comes crashing down. And that's because the resurrection actually explains the whole story of the Bible. The Bible itself doesn't make sense without resurrection. Do you understand that? It helps us get from point A to point B, from creation to new creation. You can't understand resurrection, you see, without understanding what death is. And the reason that the Bible gives for why death is. And you can't understand death without understanding the sovereignty of God, his rule over us as our creator, our judge, and why God has absolutely every right to be angry at us because of our sin. So it's not just the event of someone rising from the dead that's unprecedented, and if you can only provide enough evidence, then someone will become a Christian. No, you've got to understand why resurrection is necessary, why death is the appropriate punishment for our sin. The memory verse from our kids' club last year, was John 3:16. Many of us would know that. "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." You can see that all throughout the Bible, this is what God's working towards. In creation, he creates a world where his creatures can enjoy perfect fellowship with God. But soon, his creatures actually rebel against him. Autonomy, self-rule. They want to live life their own way and not under God's rule. And so we turn our back against God, and death is appropriate. And so all of God's purposes throughout the Bible and heading towards the new creation is to solve this problem. If God's intention was to have a creation that is in perfect relationship with himself, and through a humanity's sin we have broken that possibility, then what's God going to do about it? His purpose is always to restore that relationship, to deal with sin, and to have a people of his very own, that he would be their God and they would be his people. You see, without the defeat of death, without the atonement for sin and the removal of sin, there is no possibility of God achieving his new creation. And that's where the end of the Bible heads. It promises a world where death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. One of the things that I've noticed is that as you get older, you long for that day more and more. Don't you long for that day for yourself, for your friends and for your family members, for your neighbours, your work colleagues? They're ageing too, aren't they? Many people in our world, if you mention the promise of resurrection, where death has lost its grip, the assurance of life, a perfect relationship with God that goes on into eternity, many people would probably quote Daryl Kerrigan from The Castle, tell him he's dreaming. But it's not a dream, is it? And we know it's not a dream because we have Jesus as the first fruits, the first fruit that comes off the tree that signals that there is more to come. The resurrection explains the kingship of Jesus. We know how important it is to have political leaders who serve with wisdom and integrity, and so we wonder why America voted for Donald Trump. The history of Israel is no different. They have a history, a painful history, because you read of this succession of kings who, rather than with humility and faithfulness and submission to the word of God, they seek their own gain. They refuse to hear the word of God, and so they engage in all these other political alliances and foreign policies, and they engage in religious syncretism, and they mix the religion of the nations around them because it's politically correct to do so. But God has a different plan in mind. He promises to King David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that God would raise up a king from David's family, a king who would rule not in self-interest, but actually in the very image of God. And in that way, he would be called the Son of God. He would rule forever. Now, some might say that this is no different from the ancient chant of people. They would say, long live the king. It's kind of it's a sign of respect, because if you were disrespectful, it would be off with your head. So it's a sign of respect, but it's more than that. If this is a good king, you actually want their reign to go on. You want it to be a long reign, don't you? Because that's in the way in which the people themselves experience great blessing and prosperity and safety and security. But when God says that he would be to me a son and he will rule forever, you need to understand the Bible's context for saying such a thing. Because death is the consequence of sin, isn't it? And it's actually a God-given mercy that Israel's kings don't live forever. I think in one sense it's a mercy of God that we don't live forever. How much harm could I do because of my sinfulness if I lived another 100 years? How much more could I hurt even the ones I love because of my own sin? If you were to have a king who lived forever, how would that happen? Surely it must be one who is without sin, one who isn't susceptible to death, one who is Lord over even death himself. No sin, no death. No death. And this is where Jesus' death, his resurrection, uniquely qualifies him to be God's king. This is the point that the Bible makes. That's the logic of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 2. It's not David. No, he died and he was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. But it's got to be someone who didn't stay in the tomb. Someone who, by his very ascension to the right hand of God, installs him as God's eternal king. There is necessarily two consequences of Jesus' rule that's implicit in him being declared the Messiah. Two consequences. The first we've already said, and that is that a good king brings blessing to the people because there is righteousness and justice. But secondly, there is a message for those who reject Jesus as their king, who don't want to live under Jesus' rule. This is where we are reminded that the resurrection of Jesus is not simply an article of faith for Christians, a sign of theological orthodoxy, a litmus test for who actually believes the Bible. Because whether I like it or not, the resurrection of Jesus has profound implications for everyone. For members of my family who choose not to be Christian, for my neighbours, my work colleagues. The resurrection of Jesus is not just for me. It actually means something profound for them, for our whole world. And that's why, listen to the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. He's in the heart of Athens, and Paul, as he looks around and he looks at all their idols and their objects of worship, the things that they commit their lives to, and he announces that in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is a message to our whole world. And I think that explains why when you work through the book of Acts and you look at what was this message that the apostles preached to their world? They didn't always speak about the death of Jesus. Maybe that was just assumed. But one thing they always mentioned was the resurrection. The message that everyone needs to hear is the resurrection. You see, it's the resurrection of Jesus which anticipates the resurrection. Jesus, as the first fruits, anticipates the resurrection, not just a coming to life. This is what Peter and John were arrested for teaching in Acts 4. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, I think that wording is deliberate. It's not that they were preaching the resurrection of Jesus. No, they were preaching in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. And so when you look at passages like Daniel 12, which anticipates a day when everyone will rise, to everlasting contempt and some to reward of righteousness, the Bible's context is that the resurrection is a day of accountability. Not just coming to life, but a day of accountability. And so that's why when Jesus comes, he arrives, Lazarus had been dead 4 days in John 11, and Martha says to him, look, if you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, yes, I know that he will rise again. Jesus says, no, I am the resurrection. It's not that he has the power to resurrect, he does that, but in Jesus we have the resurrection. That is the day of accountability. Because Jesus is appointed as king, and because he is the perfect king who alone is without sin, whose reign extends to eternity, then he's the one who is appointed as judge. And Paul says his resurrection from the dead is God's assurance and proclamation to the world of that. Now, isn't that something that we should rejoice in? Judgment. Isn't that something that we should rejoice in? Our world will try to persuade us not to rejoice in judgment. It accuses Christians of being judgmental. But there is a cry in each one of us for justice, isn't there? When you see the hundreds of thousands of people who are displaced and exploited and mistreated in parts of the world today, don't you long for the day when people will be held accountable for that? Any number of wrongdoings. A number of years ago, someone stole my bike. I reported it to the police, but they could do nothing about it. That might be a trivial example, but I'm sure you can think of other examples even in your own life where people have wronged you. Don't you long for the day when it's not with vengeance, it's with justice? You need someone who can judge fairly, can't you? I respond in anger when someone wrongs me, but God responds in justice. Don't we long for the day when the world's atrocities will be judged with righteousness? The resurrection of Jesus qualifies him as God's divinely appointed king, and because of his resurrection and his appointment as king and judge, it anticipates the resurrection when we will all be held accountable. And that's why at the end of John chapter 20, the passage that we read, that after describing the great ultimate sign of Jesus' own resurrection, that John says that these signs are written so that you, his readers, might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that is his King, God's King, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Life, not just judgment. Because no sooner do I long for God's justice in our world than I'm overcome with guilt of my own sin. The things that I'm not proud of, the things I wish even I could forget, the things that I've thought about other people, the motivations of my heart that are hidden even from those closest to me, but God sees. And so I hear the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, and I know their truth. When Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." There's no place for that kind of self-righteous judgmentalism, is there? Because we were, like the rest, by nature deserving of God's judgment. So what do you do? What do you do? Well, some people deny that God will hold anyone to account. Eat, drink, and live, because tomorrow you'll die. There is no accountability after this. There is a kind of annihilationism that goes on, that because it means that, well, there, other people won't be held to account, but at least I won't be either. Maybe that's the kind of wishful thinking. But the description is of us all that we are like cut flowers. We've just been dropped into the vase of water. It still look quite fresh for a while. But we're dead, aren't we? The flowers will continue to die, but they're dead already the moment you're cut from the tree. Only time will show our true state. But this is where we hear the message of life. Paul goes on to say, Ephesians 2, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In generations gone by, it was common to speak about the moment of conversion as being born again. It comes from John 3:16, you have to be born again. Not so common to speak about conversion in those terms anymore. Today it's more like either being saved or accepting Jesus into my heart or something like that. It's interesting, a language which we don't often hear, but which is entirely biblical, is one of resurrection. What we were was dead. But now God in his grace has actually made us alive in Christ. The nation of Israel experienced this same resurrection. They were taken off as punishment into exile, into Babylon. And there they hear a message through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel has this vision of a valley of mass murder, as it were, a valley of dry bones, calcified bones, completely dead. There's no resuscitation going on there. And when God says to Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" I'm sure the first thing that came to his mind was, "Don't be stupid." But of course, you don't answer God that way. So he says something a bit more diplomatic. "Only you know, Lord." And so the instruction God gives Ezekiel is, well, you prophesy. That is, you speak the word of God. You breathe the spirit into these dead bones. And there's this miraculous thing. I'm surprised Hollywood hasn't made a movie out of this yet. It's very vivid. The bones then start to get tendons and muscle and skin, and they all seem to come to life. It's the spirit which brings life to death. And so Israel itself would return from Babylon in its own, experiencing its own resurrection from the dead, reminding them that it actually takes a work of God to bring about life from death. And that's exactly, I think, what Paul is saying here. Born again, resurrected. The resurrection is a time of judgment and accountability, but it's also a promise of life for everyone who has received God's gracious forgiveness. The father who welcomes home the prodigal son in Luke 15 says, "This son of mine was dead and is alive again." In 2013, as part of the Festival of Dangerous Ideas, the ABC's program Q&A hosted a panel responding to the public's questions. On this occasion, Peter Hitchens, not the militant atheist Christopher Hitchens, but his brother Peter Hitchens, who's a Christian, was invited to join the panel as well. The last question of the evening came from a young woman who asked this question: "Which so-called dangerous idea do you each think would have the greatest potential to change the world for the better if it were implemented?" The rest of the panel had their go, largely trying to elicit laughs and good humour from the audience, not really taking it seriously. But Peter Hitchens replies like this. He says, "The most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead, and that is the most dangerous idea you'll ever encounter." It's a very rare testimony to the gospel that you hear on the ABC, but there it was. And Tony Jones, in a rare concession to Christians, invited Peter Hitchens to explain a bit more. You can't just leave it at that. And so Peter Hitchens goes on to explain why it's the most dangerous idea. "Because it alters the whole of human behavior and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place where there is justice and there is hope. And therefore, we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. It alters us all. If we reject it, it alters us all as well. It's incredibly dangerous, and that's why so many people turn against it." The resurrection of Jesus is not just a litmus test of theological orthodoxy. It's a very dangerous idea, isn't it? Because if Jesus actually rose from the dead, as the Bible anticipated and explained, then it means that Jesus is God's divinely appointed king, because he was without sin, means that he's perfectly qualified to rule forever. That his ascension to the right hand of God is him being extolled in authority over all of creation. And that means it's not just Christians who need to accept the resurrection of Jesus. It's our world. Because Jesus is our judge. But there is a great message of hope, isn't there? That for all those who receive God's gracious forgiveness, that there is life. And that moment of confessing sin, of receiving forgiveness from God, not because of what you have done, but what Jesus has done in your place, is not just a change of mind. It's being born again. It's actually going from death to life. It is the moment of your resurrection. And for Christians, that resurrection life now anticipates the resurrection. And that is a day which we rejoice in. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess our unworthiness, your rightful judgment upon us. Father, the forgiveness that you hold out to us in Jesus is something that we don't deserve. We didn't even ask for it. And yet in your great mercy, you have continued to work your purposes out in all of creation. Father, we do long for that day when there will be no more pain and suffering, no more mourning. Father, we thank you that death has been defeated, the greatest enemy of all. And we long for the return of our Lord Jesus, when our world will see and experience all that his rule entails. Father, we do pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. But we also think of those whom we know who haven't yet bowed the knee before Jesus. And so for them, Father, we ask for your great patience and mercy. Work in them by your Spirit, just as you did for us. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.